Would you take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 9. We have come to a rather infamous section. We're going to begin reading at verse 6 and read down through verse 13. And this will be the text for the message today. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, but not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Amen. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths in Romans chapter 8 to remind us of the fact that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that can separate us from God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. That anything you could think of, because he concluded that section by saying, or anything else in all of creation. He talked about height and depth. He talked about angels and demons. He talked about things present, things to come. He talked about all sorts of things and said nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That is an absolutely sure promise. But there might be some who in his day and some in our day that would say, but wait a minute, what about God's promises to Israel? It doesn't look like God fulfilled those promises to Israel. And if God's promises to Israel could fail, isn't it possible that those promises to us in Christ could fail too? That's a legitimate question. Paul answers that question in the section that we're looking at and as he continues through the rest of what we call chapter 9. And he begins by explaining to us that there are three proofs that we're looking at here today. The first proof is that God never intended for that promise to apply to every single individual in Israel, that there is an Israel within Israel. It's not as though God's word has failed. He wants us to realize that. It's not as though somehow or other God has failed in being able to fulfill his promise. It's not as though he's not sovereign enough. It's not as though he's not wise enough. It's not as though he in some way said something that he cannot fulfill. But no, God's word has not failed. And as proof of that, he reminds us of the fact, and it's taught in the Old Testament and New Testament, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And looking at the state of his own nation in that day, looking at the state of Israel today, we might come to the wrong conclusion. We might think that, and this is what Paul's going to deal with, that since the vast majority of Israelites were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's promises to Israel had somehow not been fulfilled, that they had failed. And the assumption there, and this is a wrong assumption, but the assumption there that Paul is dealing with in this section, the assumption of many folks was that those who are physically descended from Abraham were intended by God to receive all of the blessings of the covenant promise. And Paul says, no, that's not what God ever actually intended at all. It's not the case. Those promises were only intended to those who belong to, as we see in Scripture true Israel, those who belong to Israel. There's always been, throughout all of history, an Israel within Israel. An external membership in the nation of Israel did not ever guarantee genuine status as an Israelite of God. That's what Paul's getting at. Now, he's already made this argument earlier in this letter. He mentioned earlier that only those whose hearts are circumcised by the Holy Spirit in regeneration are true Jews. Back in chapter 2, he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And then he also has said in chapter 4 that only those who have faith like Abraham are Abraham's true descendants. And to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so his point that he was making in those passages was that a true Israelite is a person who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and who exercises faith like that of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who is also called Israel. And so he's talking about spiritual descendants of Israel. And verse 7 says, "Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So Paul's making two points in these first two verses that we're looking at. The first is, not all who are physical Israelites belong to Israel. And the second point is, not all who are descended from Abraham are his children. I guess we can put quotation marks around that. The point's this: Abraham's descendants. Let's think about it. If it were the case that mere physical descent from Abraham was all that was necessary for a person to inherit the blessings of God's covenant, then both Isaac and Ishmael would have been included. But Scripture specifically tells us that Ishmael is rejected from the promised blessings of the covenant. In Galatians, Paul tells Christians, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise." And he goes on and says, "But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So what Paul does is he applies the promise of God to only the children of promise. He rules out the application of that promise to just anybody who happened to be physically descended from the man Abraham. So in the first place, he just says, it's not enough to be called an Israelite. It's not enough to be born in Israel. It's not enough to simply be able to trace your descent from Abraham. Ishmael is discounted. And then the second type of proof he gives is he goes on and he describes a little bit more about these children of promise, and he talks about Sarah's child. That means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul begins to describe that the promise of God is not just for anyone who happens to be born of Abraham, but only to the promised child of Abraham and Sarah. We saw that as we went through Genesis, that there's this narrowing down, that Abraham first says, well, how about my servant? And God says, no. And then Abraham says, well, how about Ishmael? And God says, no. And he keeps narrowing it down. It's going to be a child of yours and Sarah's. And so as proof, what Paul mentions here is that God promised the birth of Isaac to Sarah, and he fulfilled that promise exactly as he had said. So Isaac represents, because he's the child of promise, Isaac represents all those who, like him, are children of promise through God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about believers in Christ. And so children of the flesh, such as Ishmael, and physical unbelieving Jews are not counted as children of God in any saving sense. God says that only those who are the children of promise inherit, not those who are merely physical descendants of Abraham. They're not children of God. So this verse destroys the false theology that you can find even today that somehow or other makes racial Israel into a special group that God will always bless no matter what they do and no matter what they believe. It destroys that idea. Unbelieving people of any race cannot presume on the love of God. Believers in Christ, from whatever racial or ethnic background, are reckoned as children of the promise. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so it has to be in Christ. And then Paul narrows it down even further. He begins to talk about Rebekah's children. He's talked about Sarah's child, Isaac, and now he talks about Rebekah's children. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose through of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. Now, Paul wants us to understand further that the promise of God is not extended to every child who would simply come forth from Isaac either. Okay? So he's told us it's not just anybody born of Abraham, it's through Isaac. And now he tells us it's not just anybody born of Isaac. The promise doesn't come through physical descent from the right parents in some inevitable way. That's what he's getting at. And so as proof, he mentions Isaac and his wife Rebekah. They had twins, Jacob and Esau. And yet the promise is not given to both, it's only given to one. And it's not the case here that we're talking about like it was with Abraham, where there was one man and two wives, and it was only the one wife and her child who received the promise. But it's one man and one woman, and they have two children, and only one of the children inherits the promise. So it shows that physical descent doesn't automatically bring spiritual blessing. God himself makes a distinction between these two boys. And notice when he makes the distinction. He makes the distinction before their birth. He makes the distinction before they have done anything, good or bad, before any actions of any kind. This is not foreseen faith. It's not foreseen lack of faith. It's not foreseen wicked acts or lack of wicked acts. Before they did any works of any kind, he points out. And what he wants to show here is that works do not contribute to the preference of Jacob over Esau. He wants to show that human works don't affect God's choice of his elect for salvation. Now, purpose of God is demonstrated in what Paul points out here. It's called sovereign election. And sovereign election is not based on human faith. It's not based on human actions. It's not based on human works. It's not based on seeing in advance how these boys would turn out. God elected from eternity in the past before these children could ever have, before they were born, before they could ever have done anything that would influence that choice. God chose Jacob over Esau solely because God chose to do this out of his divine character. God elected Jacob in eternity, and God effectually called Jacob in history. And God placed Jacob over his older brother by his sovereign will alone. So look at what Paul's shown thus far. He's shown that the application of the promise of God to just anyone of physical descent from the man Abraham is ruled out. that the promise was for Isaac, who was called the child of promise, not for Ishmael, who was called the child of the flesh. He talks about the distinction, not merely that the promise was given to Sarah's son because he was the son of the free woman and not the son of the slave woman. He wants us to understand that this promise is not extended to merely any child that will come forth from Isaac. The promise is for Jacob, but not for his twin brother. And the ultimate distinction of who is elect and who is not is to be found in God alone. The Westminster Standards put it this way. This is chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. And then it goes on and it talks about reprobation in paragraph 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice. So we come to this proof that Paul gives in his purpose and election. We come to a verse that people don't like to read. Verse 13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Years ago, was pastoring a church in East Tennessee, and we had a missions conference, and a missionary came by, and as he was getting ready to leave the church after the conference, he said, "You know, I've been to several different churches, different denominations, and one pastor recently gave me a set of New Testament commentaries, and I can't take them back to the field with me. It's too much. I can't fit them in my luggage. It would cost too much to ship them. Do you want them?" And being somebody who loves books and didn't want to ever turn down any books, I said, "Well, sure. Who are they by?" And he said, "Well, I've never heard of this guy's name," and I hadn't either. And right now, this is over 30 years ago, and I can't remember the fellow's name who wrote the books. So he left them, and they were in a box, and they sat in the office for a little while, and the missions conference was over, and the missionary had gone, and I thought, well, I'll just check these things out. I never heard of the author, and I thought, well, one way to find out what this guy thinks is to turn to Romans 9. And see how he deals with Romans chapter 9. So I opened the commentary on Romans and I turned and there was no Romans chapter 9. He went from chapter 8 to chapter 10. He left the entire chapter. He edited the Bible because he didn't understand this section. Or he didn't want to deal with this section. Now, I don't remember what I did with that set of commentaries. I no longer have that set of commentaries. I don't know what I did with them. I don't know if I pawned them off on somebody else or I just can't remember what I did with them. That's a blank. But I do remember not finding chapter 9, and that was the most shocking thing I've seen in a long time. Somebody wouldn't even deal with the issue. Now, some people deal with this verse in a wrong way, and we'll talk about that in a second. But let's start it by saying, as it is written, Jacob I love. God loved Jacob. A lot of controversy in the history of the church over this verse. And one of the reasons for it is, and he goes on and says, Esau, I hate it. One of the reasons is for us human beings, when we hate something, that hatred is often accompanied by sinful thoughts or actions. It's almost impossible for us to have a pure hatred. We our sin is mixed in with it. And so when we think about that, therefore we read that God hates Esau, and there are some commentators who say that is unworthy of God. They're judging God in this point. They're saying that's unworthy of God, and they begin to twist the translation a little bit. We'll come back to that in a minute. But somebody said the striking thing about this verse is not so much that God hated Esau, it's that God loved Jacob. I mean, think about who Jacob was. In his early life, Jacob was, as Paul tells us all of us are in Ephesians 2, he was a child of wrath, just like the rest. And Jacob was the consummate con man until he ran into his uncle who outconned him. But Jacob was a good con man at home. He managed to steal Esau's birthright and his blessing. Remember, Esau had been out in the field and he came back. And Genesis 25 says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Yes, Jacob stole it. Yes, Jacob was a con man. Yes, he swindled Esau out of his birthright, but Esau despised his birthright. And he ended up selling his birthright for either a bowl of chili or a bowl of red beans and rice. And he stole his father's blessing from him too. You're familiar with that story in Genesis 27, how Esau had gone out into the field to hunt game, and his father, who was blind and was close to death, was ready to bless him, and how Jacob's mom basically said, she always liked Jacob best. She said, look, here's what we'll do is I'll fix some stew like he likes. And she had Jacob dress in his brother's clothes, and because Esau was a hairy man, she took some of the skin of the animal that she killed, and she covered the backs of his hands and the back of his neck with it, so that when his father touched him, it felt hairy. And Jacob is thoroughly confused in this chapter. He says he smells the smell of the forest on the clothes, and he feels the fur of the back of his hands, but he says, but the voice is Jacob's. And he still gives Jacob the blessing, thinking he's Esau. And Esau comes in just a couple minutes later with this stew that his father's asked. Jacob's already blessed, has already been blessed. And so he says in Genesis 27, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" And remember, the word Jacob means supplanter. "For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" So Jacob took away Esau's birthright and his blessing. Esau despised his birthright. As far as character goes, Jacob was not a person who deserved God's love. Let's be very clear on that. Just like you and I don't deserve God's love. Jacob did deserve God's love. But God had chosen him, and Jacob received God's blessings on him and on his family. Jacob is drawn to the Lord. He ends up meeting God on his way out of town. And as he's coming back, fleeing from Laban, his father-in-law, running from his father-in-law, who came after him, running to meet his brother Esau, who has said, "I'll kill him." Jacob ends up wrestling with God, and the Lord has blessed him. And so the greatest blessing that God gave Jacob, in spite of anything, was God's love for him, in spite of his sins, in spite of his shortcomings. But then we come to the section that everybody really struggles with, and that is, "Esau I hated." And the difficulty arises with that word "hated." Like I said, some people say it's unworthy of God to hate, and so some people want to translate this as "loved less." Jacob I loved, and Esau I loved less. That's the way some folks are doing. There's some folks in the Reformed camp that want to translate it that way. But the way it's used here, these words are opposite. And so Robert Haldane, who wrote a commentary on Romans back in the early 1800s, instead of ignoring Romans chapter 9, he spends 12 pages on these words, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Okay? And he deals with every possible objection that you can think of. And he says, for those folks who want to translate this as loved less, because these words are opposite, let's just turn it around. And let's just say, Esau I hated and Jacob I hated less. If you are willing to say that, then no, that's not right. That's not right. Here's the point. There is nothing unworthy of God with hatred of sin and of sinners. There's nothing unworthy of God. The Bible teaches that. Psalm 7, verse 11, in the King James says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And Psalm 5, verse 5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And the passage that we read this morning in our worship service, as we began the worship service today, was from that psalm, Psalm 5. You notice that. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So the testimony of Scripture tells us it's not unworthy of God to do this because God does this. That's the thing to remember. And the testimony of Scripture also tells us Esau was a profane man. He despised his birthright. He deliberately plotted to kill his brother after their father died. God prevented that plan from happening. But Esau's unregenerate nature remained the same throughout his entire life. The only difference between Jacob and Esau was God did not love Esau. God did not regenerate Esau. If Jacob had remained in the same condition, they would have both ended up in hell. God was gracious to Jacob. God showed justice to Esau. The point Paul's making then in this chapter so far is God's plan didn't fail because he never intended to apply the covenant promise to every single person who is born of the Jewish race. God's promise was always only for those who are the elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that election is not based on or influenced by anything in man, man's foreseen faith or actions. That God showers His love on His elect in Christ simply because He wills it. And God withholds His love from the reprobate and leaves them in their sins simply because He wills it. And the leaving of the reprobate in his sins is a just expression of the hatred of God poured out on sin and on sinners. Oh, I guess this comment needs to be made too. You've probably heard people say, God hates sin but loves the sinner. Hell is designed not for sin, it's designed for sinners. Okay, take that into consideration. God hates sin and sinners in this section. God is gracious to sinners, the elect sinners. But God hates sin and sinners. So let's not make this false thing where we're trying to justify God in some way. God is sovereign. This is the point in both election and reprobation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've given us what often men consider to be the most difficult teaching in all of Scripture. And we've seen it today. Lord, we pray that we would simply bow down before You and submit to Your sovereign will in this, that we would recognize that You alone are sovereign in salvation. We praise You and thank You for that. We thank You, Lord, that You are sovereign because that means that salvation is certain and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are King of kings and Lord of lords. That You are the just and the righteous and the Almighty One. Please forgive us when we have unworthy thoughts of You. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we are tempted to try to explain away some of the hard things of Scripture, but rather, Lord, let us bow before You and accept what Your Word says at all times, for it tells us the truth about You. Please bless us to love You, and please bless us to serve You through Christ our Savior. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.